Well, could I ask you to stand, please, as our practice is to stand for the reading of God's word. It's an honor that we have his word, and we give him Christ the honor and the praise for it. So I'm reading from Matthew 27. I'm going to read 24 to 31, but I'll be in that chapter. If you open your Bible to that chapter, you will not have to turn it again until you close the Bible. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. You may be seated. The audience that gathered to watch Jesus die was a witness of the most brutal, agonizing cruelty known to man, crucifixion. The Romans did not invent crucifixion. They perfected it, but they didn't invent it. Back in 519 BC, Darius, the king of Persia, you might recognize his name from the book of Daniel, crucified 3,000 opponents. So we read the soldiers stripped Jesus and put a scarlet robe on him. They made him a pawn sovereign, crowned him with thorns, gave him a cheap staff, and sarcastically claimed him to be king. Then they snatched the reed from his hand and beat him with it while they spat on him. While mocking him, they slapped him. The word struck in the face means hit with the palm. Naturally, a slap would be what you'd think, but it could very well be that they were striking him with the palm of their hand, which would bruise his face. And they couldn't punch him. Not that they might not have thought about it, but God wouldn't let them punch him because they may break a bone if they punched him, and he was promised that no bones would be broken. He was flogged. In a flogging, the whips had metal balls and broken bones tied into the leather, and the sharp edges of the bones cut deeply into the skin and exposed muscle tissue and nerves. A historian says the whipping would have gone all the way from the shoulders down to the back and the back of the legs. There were at least 39 lashes. As the flogging wore on, lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce, this is the way the doctor describes it, quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Jesus was forced to carry his cross. Think of this, 39 lashes, none of them gentle, and a wooden timber pressing into the raw flesh of his back. Then the Romans stretched him as they got to the mound. The Romans stretched his arms to drive tapered spikes through Christ's wrists, attaching them to the horizontal beam. The spikes looked something like this. As he hung by his wrists, a doctor explains that the stress on his diaphragm put the chest into an inhaling position. And in order to exhale, Christ would have had to push up using his painful feet to relieve pressure on the diaphragm and temporarily exhale. In doing so, you can imagine that the nail tore on his feet would tear through the foot, eventually locking up against the tarsal bones. In reality, he was dying of asphyxiation. His heart began beating irregularly and eventually stopped. There were no words to describe this kind of pain. So a new one was created. Excruciating. It means out of the cross. Crucifixions occurred regularly wherever Rome ruled. In 71 BC, the Roman army lined the road from Capua, Italy, to Rome with 6,000 crucified rebels on 6,000 crosses. But this was a different crucifixion. And the spectacle of Christ's crucifixion attracted a crowd of witnesses, probably more than would have. I mean, they're used to seeing crosses on the road with a body on them. But this was different. Jesus' death was unique. We don't know how many people were there. We do know some who were there. Each gospel writer lets us listen to some of the conversations. What did the soldiers talk about? We read some scripture there. But as they watched Jesus suffer, as they're standing around the cross, one of them soaks a sponge with vinegar and tries to get Jesus to drink it. And Luke tells us with the sour wine vinegar they taunted, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." And their conversation turned into a game. They threw dice to see who would get Jesus' seamless linen garment. They'd already taken his outer robe and divided it up into four parts. And they said, "Let's not tear the linen, but let's cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be." And that was done. The scripture tells us to fulfill the scriptures. "They divided my outer garments, and for my clothing they cast lots." These soldiers describe what I would call mockers, the arrogant and brutish type of person who hates God and everything about God. You know, "Jesus didn't die for me. We don't want him anyway." Atheist Richard Dawkins founded an organization which has the goal of promoting secularism, the Foundation for Reason and Science, that's the name of it. And it's to challenge biblical creationism. He also wrote a book called How to Prove God Does Not Exist. If God does not exist, why do you have to write a book to prove it? On the way to the crucifixion, Jesus struggled beneath the weight of that cross. Victims were usually forced to carry at least the cross beam. That could have weighed as much as 125 pounds. Jesus could barely walk after the physical abuse he'd had, let alone carry a piece of timber. And the Romans, of course, expected to crucify a living body, so they grab a man from the audience, from the crowd. Luke told us that Jesus sweated blood when he prayed in the garden. The medical condition is called hematidrosis. There's not going to be a quiz on that. But there's a technical thing to it. It seems to be caused by extreme distress or fear, such as facing death, torture, or severe ongoing abuse. That's why he's bleeding. He's sweating blood. That would have rendered Jesus' flesh extremely weak. So the soldiers pull this man, Simon, from the crowd. He was from North Africa, a Jewish settlement named Cyrene. He'd come into town likely to celebrate Passover. His sons later became notable in the church. Their names were Alexander and Rufus. When Mark wrote his gospel 12 or 15 years after the crucifixion, he mentions them, how important they were to the life of the church. Perhaps it was their father who shared the gospel with them. It would make sense, wouldn't it? Simon, as a very committed Jew, would represent a religious person. We had the mockers. Now we have religious people. And this is a person who's faithful to keep the traditions of his or her church, or a kind and helpful person who always tries to do the right thing. And there were others like Simon around the cross who fit this description, standing there watching. Good Jewish people, religious folks who try to do the right things. And we need to learn what Jesus meant. We all need to learn what Jesus meant when he said, "Religious or not, we have to learn, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." The Gospels tell us that criminals were crucified with Jesus. This is what it says. One of the criminals who hanged there was hurling abuse at Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered in rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Can you imagine that scene? two hardened criminals in the middle of their execution arguing about who Jesus is. One mocks like the soldiers. He's angry, hateful of God, arrogant, unrepentant. I don't need to be here. And the other man has a different view of Christ. His heart is softened to the life-changing power of the gospel. And in his short statement, he confesses his sins. He recognizes that Jesus is the Savior and asks for salvation. That's what he did. Jesus' sacrificial death provides life to all who believe. David Berkowitz, don't think any of you probably remember his name, but you will perhaps know the story. For a brief period 50 years ago, made New York City a more than usual threatening place to live. His nickname was Son of Sam. He was a cold-blooded killer with 8 victims in his reign of terror. I just want to read his story. Many years into my prison sentence and feeling despondent and without hope, another inmate came up to me one day as I was walking the prison yard on a cold winter's night. He introduced himself and began to tell me that Jesus Christ loved me and wanted to forgive me. Although I knew he meant well, I mocked him because I did not think that God would ever forgive me or that he would want anything to do with me. Still, this man persisted and we became friends. His name was Rick, and we would walk the yard together. Little by little, he would share with me about his life and what he believed that Jesus had done for him. He kept reminding me that no matter what a person did, Christ stood ready to forgive if that individual would be willing to turn from the bad things they were doing and would put their full faith and trust in Jesus and what he did on the cross by dying for our sins. He gave me a Gideon's pocket testament and asked me to read the Psalms. I did. Every night I would read them. I would read from them. And it was at this time that the Lord was quietly melting my stone-cold heart. One night, I was reading Psalm 34. I came upon the 6th verse, which says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him from all his troubles." It was at that moment in 1987 that I began to pour out my heart to God. Everything seemed to hit me at once: the guilt from what I did, the disgust at what I had become. Late that night in my cold cell, I got down on my knees and I began to cry out to Jesus. I told him that I was sick and tired of doing evil. I asked Jesus to forgive me for all my sins. I spent a good while on my knees praying to him. When I got up, it felt as if a very heavy but invisible chain that had been around me for so many years was broken. A peace flooded over me. I did not understand what was happening, but in my heart, I just knew that my life somehow was going to be different. That's what that thief on the cross felt. David Berkowitz started an evangelistic ministry in prison and reached hundreds of people while spending the rest of his life there. So there were mockers. There were religious people. There were criminals at the cross. Matthew writes about another type. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Matthew uses the term passing by. I want to call these people bypassers, passers-by. Maybe these are folks that just happened to see the crowd and followed to see what was happening, like ambulance chasers. They joined in the taunting, as I just read. They won't get too close. There are also people who want more proof, as if some more proof would persuade them. Then we hear from the Jewish leaders. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel." Remember that sign above his head? Pilate wrote, "The King of the Jews." And the Pharisees said, "Don't put that up there." He said, "What's written is written. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. If God delights in him, for he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" These are Christ deniers. Jesus is not who he said he was. "We will believe him if he comes down from the cross." You think about this. These are the chief priests, Pharisees. They knew where Jesus was. They had people all around. They knew where Jesus was every moment he was in Jerusalem and when they could find him in Israel. All the miracles he'd done, three people he'd raised from the dead, and they say, well, if he just comes down from the cross, we'll believe him. That's empty rhetoric. In fact, a few days later, when Jesus had come down from the cross and was alive, they bribed soldiers to lie about why the tomb was empty. So much for we'll believe in him. Not only were there bypassers, they were bystanders. They'd taken a position near the crosses and remained there. Scripture says again, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come save him. Standing around till the end, waiting to see how things turned out. Let's see what happens next. They're probably saying, do you think Elijah's actually going to come? Most of the crowd around the cross mocked Christ. They mocked him as Savior. They mocked him as King. They doubted whether he really trusted God. They questioned his status as the Son of God. One soldier was paying close attention. A centurion. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was the Son of God. Like the criminal on the cross, the centurion believed that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the Savior of the world. And there were faithful women who stayed till the end. Many women were there looking out on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Now, I want to point out something here that people in our culture are missing completely. God has a high regard for women. We have people complaining in the church that there aren't women pastors. God has a high regard for women. And here is, he's praising them for the scriptures praise them for their faithfulness. Among them was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And Mark adds that when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. These are faithful, consistent believers, growing in their knowledge of God. I'll call them loyal followers. John, whose mother was there, stood as the only disciple in the crowd. He was with some women near the cross. And standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, John's mother, Jesus' mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Mockers, like the soldiers who made fun of Jesus, devout religious people like Simon and others who had not yet trusted Christ, an evil man, a criminal whose heart was open to faith, loiterers on their way somewhere else, nowhere in particular, looking for some new attraction. There were bystanders hanging around to see how things turned out. The centurion, a disciplined Roman warrior, like the criminal, believed for the first time. The women represent faithful followers of Jesus. John was a friend of Jesus. These are like the people we meet today, aren't they? People who mock God and biblical Christianity, devoutly religious people who do not have faith, badly or boldly wicked people, people who look at Jesus and don't stop to really consider why he died, others who take the time to hear and wait to make a final judgment. They may wait too long. But there were committed believers and one who was called Jesus' close companion. Jesus also spoke seven statements. In his pain and weakness, the focus was compassion and grace. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They did not know the eternal consequences of their actions. And Jesus prays for their forgiveness. To the criminal who deserved death, he granted eternal life. This one confessed his guilt and recognized Jesus as his Savior. And as I said before, today, Jesus promised, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus thought of his mother. John would be her son, and she would be John's mother. In his final moments, Jesus continued to serve others. And I think that our focus on Jesus' death will sharpen our focus on others who need life. Occasionally we sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." What would happen if when you were looking at the cross, Jesus was looking at you? Hymn writer John Newton answers that question. "I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his loving eyes on me as near his cross I stood. And never till my dying breath will I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. But with a second look he said, 'I freely all forgive. This blood is for your ransom paid. I died that you might live.' Thus, while his death my sin displays for all the world to view, such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy my spirit now is filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed." Father, what a wonderful sacrifice Christ made on our behalf. The Son of God, who in eternity past knew how wicked we were, knew our lives, knew the bad choices we'd make, knew the sins we'd commit, knew those times when we would not trust and turn our backs on Christ, and saved us anyway. Thank you for that, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.